Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2 now, so please join with me. We're going to start at chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 5. So 2 Samuel chapter 2. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he replied. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Then Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gibeah on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Tamai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron.
Well, it's great to have you amongst us today. As God's people, we are commanded to pray for our leaders. We're called to be the best of citizens under our great King, Jesus. But it's hard to know how to respond to the current political climate, isn't it? The same news report can pinpoint sacrificial, wise, long-serving leadership in trying times, even as the next report reports on parliamentarians caught in deep long-term corruption being marched out of the same building and off to prison. What are we to make of that? Is it any wonder that we as a culture struggle at times to rise above cynicism and develop a wholesale interest in going into leadership, local, state, federal parliament? I remember none of my mates growing up who ever expressed a desire to do that, and I can't remember a single student that I ever taught expressing that sort of drive to go into parliament. And yet we desperately need that sort of leadership, not just in politics, but in the home, at church, at uni, or at school. We need leaders. If we turn to Scripture and we look closely at Saul and at David, at Abner and Joab, we see the same mess and complexity, don't we? These are not cartoon characters. These are historical figures who exhibit the very same struggle to use power well and wisely, or use it poorly. And in the same figure, we'll often find both used. The difference is that we don't know how the next chapter of Australian politics will unfold, do we? But we do know the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. We know where it is going, we know who it is headed towards, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In today's passage, what Garbo just read for us, we've got two models of leadership clashing and at play. And we're going to see Jesus reflected in the first and, like David, facing the second. The first is leadership that is patient and prayerful. It acknowledges God's sovereignty, it makes peace with enemies, and it feeds the future. But the second is ungodly. It's impatient, it's self-serving, it breeds war now, and it fails the future. Well, let's look at the first one here. Godly leadership blesses today, and it feeds the future. We come out of that lament in chapter 1 with a deep sense of David's grief, don't we, for a lost king, a dead friend, an ashamed nation. Here is a leader who is teaching his people a right godly grief and how to express it, to sing it out. A leader anointed by God who has and continues to show immense restraint. Verse 1, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. In the course of time, it allows that lament, doesn't it, to settle, even as for we as readers, not those who were there at the time. It allows it to settle, and it points to a man who is patient in taking the next step. Even now, we might expect a sort of decisive move on David's part, the strike of a soldier. But what is his next step? He prays. He inquires of God. Here we have a leader with a Lord, a king-to-be who knows his sovereign, desires to know his will. Consider where you are in authority, where you might be leading or have significant influence today. It might be at home or at work or at school or at uni or at church or any combination of those things. Does that describe you or me? Are you a leader with a Lord, one greater, wiser, stronger than you, who you seek in prayer? Or is it all on you? Are you alone at the top of the heap, the smartest guy in the room, the woman, the top woman at the table, no higher office? Friends, all leadership is weighty. But that is no way to carry that weight. I spoke earlier in that interview of my dad. My father was a top gynecologist and obstetrician. He was highly trained in women's reproductive health, and he delivered thousands of babies. If you've grown up in Sydney, the chances are he delivered either your parents or you, maybe both. He delivered so many children. Speaking recently to one of his theatre nurses who was there at Crown Street, where he mainly worked, spoke of Dad's immense authority around that hospital and the respect with which he was held. But it was no secret that he was a man of God. And she spoke of times in theatre and the delivery of a child, its life and death. Grave complications may well lead Dr. Macbeth to pause at some point. To the uninitiated, he was kind of catching his breath, maybe sort of gathering his thoughts, but she and the closest team knew that he was quietly, deliberately praying. He was asking for help and wisdom. It was brief but significant, and he would then head back in and on. I've often reflected on that, on Dad's courage at that moment. In a theatre, surgery theatre, he is master. He is king. It is an incredibly courageous thing to be amongst those who know him closest to be asking for help, to seek wisdom, even as he exercises the gifts and authority that God's given him and he has rightly to exercise. Are we people like that? Like David? Are we able to seek one higher, stronger, wiser than us, even under duress? David asked the Lord, "Where shall I go?" And the direction is Hebron. Hebron had immense significance for God's people. It was here in Genesis 13 that Abraham set his tents by the great trees of Mamre. It was here in Genesis 18 that he received three visitors who told him that Sarah would have a son. And it was here that he buried Sarah. Hebron was of immense significance for God's people. It was the only piece of promised land that Abraham ever owned in his lifetime. A field and a cave, a tiny down payment on God's fulfilled promises that would one day land under Joshua and his leadership. And here with David, his chosen king to come, he sends him to begin in Hebron, marking the continuity of God's unfolding plan all the way from Abraham to this moment. The patient, prayerful leader with a heavenly Lord is not afraid to start small and build carefully in God's time and manner. David knows the crown is his, but even then he does not assert himself. Once settled in Hebron, we're told in verse 4 that the men of Judah anointed him king over the tribe of Judah. He receives the crown from them. And what's his first recorded act as a king? He makes a decisive peace with potential enemies. The men of Jabesh Gilead might easily have assumed that they would be David's enemy because they'd honoured the body of Saul, the former king. But they receive a very, very different message, don't they? The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favour because you've done this. Now then, be strong and brave. For Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them. Here is true peacemaking. It's a peace it's not just the absence of war or the end of conflict. It's a positive relationship marked by the Lord's blessing, the king's favour, and a call to bring their strength and courage to bear in David's cause now. He's a godly leader who is blessing that day, a king building carefully and slowly for the future, with patience and prayer, assured that God's the author. He's writing this story, stretching all the way back to Abraham, a story that we know stretches all the way forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So part two this morning, Jesus the patient, prayerful king. As we were reminded last week, in David, God is laying down a template that will one day be fulfilled in Jesus, a template for kingship. And the parallels are striking. The patience that we see in David is even more evident, I think, in Jesus. As I thought about it this week, I was struck with the fact that Jesus' public ministry starts around about the age of 30. By anyone else's logic, if God comes in the flesh, as we know he does in Jesus, we would have him on from day one in public action, absolutely, going just motoring. But that's not how it works, is it? Jesus starts incredibly small, not just as a baby, but as born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. He grows as a child, as an adolescent, as a young man, years around which we know almost nothing, until he is baptized and his ministry begins. And it's over those chapters in John that we've just been unpacking last term that cover those early parts of his ministry. Here is David's Lord, revealing the same patient, deliberate action that has always marked God's forbearance and sovereign timing down through the ages. In Jesus, he starts small before he builds further, just as he did with Abraham and with David. Have you ever noticed the very first verse of the New Testament? Matthew 1:1 says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The great relay between these two key leaders has found its final runner in Jesus Christ. Like David, he's prayerful. He's frequently withdrawing to pray and he teaches his disciples to come with him before God as Father. Here is a Lord who serves, a Son who's always about his Father's work, delighting in his Father's will, even when that will is incredibly hard and costly. In Jesus, we have a King who is the ultimate peacemaker, blessing his enemies, gathering them, gathering us into his family, just as David did with those men of Jabesh Gilead. We know from John 1, Hebrews 1, Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the heir to everything, and rightly so. And yet he doesn't come and grasp at that glory. Like David, he doesn't reach or lunge for the crown. He waits until it is given. As we head deeper into 2 Samuel, we will see David eventually exalted over the entire unified nation. It'll be a significant but ultimately small version of what God has always planned and promised to do under his Son, Jesus, the ultimate King. In Philippians 2, Paul writes this of Jesus, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." For Jesus to arrive in that throne, to wear that crown, he must face the worst opposition. And it's the same with David. He'll have to confront much conflict and rebellion to reach that throne. And that brings us to part three this morning. Ungodly leadership darkens the day, and it fails the future. After the patient, careful, peacemaking work of David in verses 4 to 7, the shift to Abner in verses 8 and 9 is stark, isn't it? Here is a great soldier, Saul's general, a man with immense influence. What will he do with that power at this moment in Israel's history? It's clear from 2 Samuel 3 verse 9 and 18 that Abner knows that God has chosen David as king, that David's going to be the rescuer of his people. And yet here in chapter 2, he deliberately sets himself against God and the Lord by setting up Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as king over the rest of the tribes of Israel. He basically declares war against David, the great peacemaker. Here is the essential perversity of sin, that knows the right but willingly does the wrong, thinking we can somehow get away with it or somehow rewrite the terms that God has given. It's the sort of perversity that destroyed Saul. Brothers and sisters, whether you're in leadership or not today, are you doing things that you know are against God's word and grieve him deeply? Stop. Stop today. Turn around and repent. Put yourself deliberately, humbly back in the hands of the sovereign who is right, who is good. Put yourself into his forgiving hands today. Do not be like Abner or Saul. Not only does Abner not seek the Lord or sit under him, Ishbosheth is little more than a puppet monarch under the actual authority of Abner. We'll see as much next week. As the real ruler, he doesn't seek peace, he seeks war. And in verses 12 onwards, he seeks out David's forces under Joab, and what follows is civil war. Historians and combatants almost universally agree that amongst the terror and horrors of war, civil wars are, for some reason, the worst. The wars that break out within tribes and nations and families are the most brutal and the most bitter. All war is terrible, but the deep wrong, the perversity of brothers fighting brothers, of families and tribes torn apart, it breeds a particularly fierce combat. And it leaves scars that shape nations and rarely seem to fully heal, do they? The US Civil War between the North and the South, involving a series of brutal campaigns, only 4 years, 1861 to 65, cost 750,000 lives. More than any other war that America has ever fought before or since. That was 2.5% of the entire population. If the equivalent was fought today, the cost would be 7 million dead in 4 years. I give those staggering numbers because no nation can possibly afford to lose so many young men and not be changed for the worse forever. The same could be said of Australia and the 60,000 that we left dead in World War I. I don't think we've ever fully recovered. The civil war that breaks out here in 2 Samuel 2 is long and grievous. Not only because these are God's chosen people who should be fighting together, but because of the focus on lost youth. If chapter 1 is a lament for the death of Saul and Jonathan, chapter 2 in some ways is a lament for the death of youth. At Abner's urging in verses 14 to 16, they are used as proxies for both armies. Youth are used almost as entertainment or sport. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim, the field of daggers. The author doesn't even bother to give you some sense of the drama or the fight, just the vanity of this exercise. 24 young men dead to no good end. Then after defeat in battle, we get the pursuit of Abner by the young man Asahel, as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He is the embodiment of youth, isn't he? He's fast, he's courageous, he's headstrong. There's something beautiful about this guy at full stretch, but also foolish in the sense that he doesn't heed the earnest warning of the older, more seasoned soldier. He just keeps coming. The adrenaline is up. He's going. Here is a young man who should have in someone like Abner a general, an adult, a leader, one who will honor his speed, feed his courage, and set right boundaries for his youthful folly. Guarding and protecting him in his youth. But what have we got? Asahel dies at Abner's hand in a brutal, brutal manner. Graphic. The moment when all stop in verse 23 at the spot where he dies, I think that's as full of pathos and grief as any moment in Scripture. In a great moment of irony, it's Abner, the one who started all this, who calls a halt to the ongoing pursuit in verse 26. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness?" That bitterness has already come. And as we'll see, the sword will continue to devour. For now the battle and the pursuit ends, but there's nothing to celebrate here. There's no real lift, is there, in the text. Only the lamentable fact of 360 Benjamites, men of God, and 19 of David's young men dead. Impatient, ungodly, self-seeking leadership not only costs that leader in the end, as it will Abner, but it does deep damage to those led. It darkens the day, and it fails the future. David's leadership sought to build and feed that future by including others, but Abner's failed in the loss of young men dead on that field, on the hills of Israel. Here is the conflict and opposition that David has to face on that long road to the throne. Not fighting from outside, of which there is plenty, but from his own people in the house of Saul. It's a sobering chapter, isn't it? But did you notice where we left our reading? There at the beginning of chapter 3. We went there because there is a distinct note of hope. In 3:1, we're told that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker. And what follows in 2-5 is the listing of sons born to David in Hebron. Even as one leader wasted young lives, another was blessed with a new and upcoming generation. You see, here is God's ability to breed new life and hope, even in the midst of sin and death. The very thing that he does through his ultimate king, Jesus. Like David, the worst opposition Jesus faced, it wasn't from Gentile outsiders, it was from his own people. We heard it, didn't we? John 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And it is that civil conflict that will take him to the cross, to that ultimate battle with sin and death itself, which stood between him and the crown, to which he's always been heir. It's because of his willingness to humble himself, go to that death, face that conflict, that God raised him from the dead and exalted him above every name and gave us the king that we have now, the one that, to whom we are singing and praying and celebrating, breeding new life and hope even in the midst of sin and death. See, here's that ultimate peacemaking work with us, with you, with me. A peace that's not just the absence or ending of war, but a positive relationship marked by our Lord's salvation and favour and a call to bring our strength, our courage to bear in Christ's cause, especially if we are leaders. Well, in conclusion, friends, if like me, you have committed your life to Jesus as Lord, consider where you have authority and influence, where you are leading in some sense, especially at home or church. Are we building and feeding the future? Are we making deliberate provision for kids and youth to grow in godliness? With all their speed and their courage and their headstrong folly at times, are we leaders worth following? Guarding those to come, providing space for them to explore, take risks, try new things, so they might come into adulthood in mature faith alongside us? Or are we too busy, too distracted, too concerned with today to worry about tomorrow? Are we breeding conflict, not that peace which makes for growth? If so, then beware the path of Abner, the rebellious, self-centered man who fought God and his anointed and he failed the future. Look instead to David and all the more to Jesus. Leaders who are patient and prayerful, seeking the Father's will and glory, peacemaking with enemies and feeding the future. Amen.